There is no greater anthem in all the earth, is there? An Amazing Grace. Thank you for that beautiful rendering of that glorious hymn. Tonight, I begin a challenging task for which I would appreciate your prayer. I have turned over and over again in my mind, how do I approach this topic? We have spent a number of weeks now looking at the New Jerusalem, the Virgin City called the Bride of the Lamb, and all that John teaches us about heaven, that absolutely free gift that is offered to us upon the grace of God alone, because of the merits of Christ alone. But Revelation sets before us the complete picture, showing us not just heaven as the hope of the believer, but it also warns us, setting forth this picture of the city of judgment, the city of destruction, and what will be the end of those who refuse the mercy of God shown in Christ. It sets before us a dramatic contrast with the virginal New Jerusalem by depicting the whorish city of Great Babylon. And the comparison is striking. The contrasts are really quite vivid, as you know. New Jerusalem is pure and free and full of hope and delight and joy. Babylon, by contrast, is slavish and venal and awaiting the imminent judgment and final destruction of the wrath of God. There are two ways in Scripture, and they come to this climax at the end of John's Revelation. Two pictures of the destiny of man. The city of Babylon, the city of destruction, the celestial city, the city of the New Jerusalem. Two choices they represent, two ways of life and death. We can, to use the words of the Savior, build upon the sand. And we can also, according to his wisdom, build upon the rock. But the Lord tells us that surely the storms will come. And how we have built and the choices that we have made will make an eternal destiny, will set before us our eternal destiny. The storms of judgment will surely come. And so we want to build upon the rock. Now, this idea of good and evil, so graphically presented at the end of Revelation, the city of wickedness, the whore Babylon, the beautiful city of virtue, the virginal bride, that division between good and evil runs right through the Scriptures. If you know the law of Moses, Moses sets before us the way of life and death, and good and evil. Evil leads to death, and good, that is Christ's good, will lead to life. The prophets set before us the way of blessing and the way of cursing, the obedience that leads to blessing, the disobedience that leads to cursing. The wisdom books of the Bible set before us wisdom and folly. Folly leads to death. Wisdom leads to life. This bifurcation of the Scripture, it runs right through the Old Testament. And you might expect, as you would expect, you can also see it in the Gospels themselves. The Gospels talk about the broad way. Christ speaks about the broad way that leads to death and destruction, and the narrow way that leads to life and blessing. John, the evangelist, puts it in terms of light and darkness. There is a quarrel between the forces of darkness and Christ, who represents the light of the world. And the two choices are demonstrated in him and in the choice of the world. Paul makes the same division when he talks about flesh and spirit. The flesh wars against the spirit. The spirit against the flesh. There are two ways, two destinies, and they depict two manners of conduct. All of this running right through until you come to the conclusion of Revelation, where John very starkly and graphically sets before us this same choice. The choice between whore and virgin, between the city of darkness, the city of light, between the city of destruction and the city of salvation, the venal city and the virgin city. And so we come to the end of Revelation, we come to the culmination of these great themes that run right through the text. The whole Bible, as it were, is telling us that we are in the way of judgment, but there is a way of escape. We can be delivered from the destruction that is coming to us by finding the way to the New Jerusalem. And that way, the scriptures will continually witness, is in Christ alone. Now, Revelation describes the kingdom of Satan as an imitation of the kingdom of Christ. And I think that's important to keep in mind as we work our way through these challenging texts. There is a Trinity and an anti-Trinity. There is Christ and an antichrist. There is communion and an anti-communion in John, and there is a kingdom and an anti-kingdom. And let me show those to you briefly. That again carries out this theme of this bifurcation throughout the scripture. The Trinity, of course, is known to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, but in the book of Revelation, there is an anti-Trinity. There is Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. The beast, as we will see, is an image of what we call Antichrist, although John does not use that term. John uses it in his little letters, but not in this book. In fact, Paul does not use that term at all. He speaks about the man of sin. But John here speaks about the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. And the beast, how is it that he imitates Christ? You can see that if you want to look at Revelation 13 with me quickly. When John describes the beast, here is his description, and it has to do with his power over death. And I saw the beast rising, he says, out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to the dragon it gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And there he is. You can see the beast imitates Christ. He has a mortal wound, and yet the mortal wound is healed. It seems to have a kind of a power over death. And so I think it's fair to understand that John is depicting the beast here in terms of Antichrist. There is a communion, and we all know that, the sacrament of our supper, the bread and the wine. But in John's revelation, there is an anti-communion. And you see that in Revelation 17. This harlot has this cup, and it is full of the blood of the saints. She makes herself drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's in Revelation 17, verse 6. So there is an anti-cup. There is also an anti-bread, an anti-communion with respect to the table of the Lord, and that you will find in Revelation 19. Let me show you that, verse 17. It's called the Supper of God. Revelation 19, 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, that is the birds of prey, come and gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of the horses and their riders and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And of course, there is then the kingdom of Christ, which is represented by the New Jerusalem, but there is also the anti-kingdom, which is represented by Great Babylon. All of this, the great drama, is showing us the great drama of history. How do these two great kingdoms contend? And what is the outcome of this great struggle? And all of redemptive history is depicted by John, and this is, I think, most significant to understanding his theological perspective. The center of John's gospel is the same as the center of his revelation, and in fact, the center of the First John epistle. It has to do with Satan being cast out of heaven and the Son of Glory being lifted up to heaven, the works of Satan being undone. That is the centerpiece. We are learning that ancient texts emphasized the center. And so the center of John's gospel, between the two foot-washing narratives of Mary of Bethany and Jesus of the disciples is the triumphal entry. And you recall that at the triumphal entry, some people think they hear thunder, but it is a heavenly voice. And Christ says he beheld the prince of this world being cast out of heaven. And then he speaks of himself and he says, if the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. That same theme is echoed at the center of Revelation. If you want to look at that, what we see in chapter 12 of the Gospel is shown to us likewise in the center of Revelation in chapter 12. You were reading here briefly. He says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the Christ who ascends into heaven to rule. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, where she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the centerpiece of John's theology in 1 John, the very center verse is this. The Son of God, John writes, appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This great exchange, this great conflict between these two kingdoms, between the forces of darkness and light, the clash that results, the consequence of that is that Satan is cast down upon the earth out of heaven, and the Son of Glory is lifted up to rule. So that is the center of the gospel, and that is the focal point of this text. So what is John doing us with this, and who is this Lady Babylon? Now, I need to tell you that this is such a contentious part of the scripture, and it is a passage of scripture that is very difficult to preach. So grant me grace, if you will. I'm going to have to teach much of this. Revelation, more than any other book, presupposes that you know the rest of scriptures very well. And I know that you're committed. You come on Sunday nights. You are the ones who study the scriptures. And so if you would allow me the grace of being more professorial and trying to walk you through these texts, I think we can come to some understanding of who this woman is. If you identify the great city, Babylon, and if you identify the great whore correctly, it seems to me that the book falls into place and makes glorious sense. It's striking then for its simplicity and beauty, just like the fourth gospel, which was authored by the same book. So how do we approach it? How will I approach it? The Protestant principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And that alone is persuasive to the discerning heart of the Christian. I am going to explicitly reject newspaper exegesis. If you've come to find out who she is and have some identification with the wars going on in the Middle East, this will be terribly disappointing. I don't think that has any relevance to this discussion. I will continually appeal to Scripture. And the scriptures to which I will appeal, I think you will find to be right on and very cogent and altogether persuasive. The scripture itself is interpreting itself. Now, who is this whore? By identifying it within the text of scripture, I am telling you that this message is relevant to all Christians in all ages. It is not just for the end times. You have to put that out of your mind, all the speculation you hear on the radio, particularly evangelical radio, about this book. This book is not sealed. We are told that specifically, and so it is understood and has been rightly understood by the remnant of the church throughout the ages. It is a message that is continually relevant to the people of God. And so then, if that is the case, it is relevant to us. It is showing us the way of salvation. He's bringing all of these themes of Scripture together and juxtaposing them and showing us how we can escape from Great Babylon. That's the theme that we will see. The Scripture is the way alone that we will look. So now, who is this whore? Well, we have to make some preliminary claims about her. First, she is not the one he depicts as the whore, arrayed in purple and scarlet with the cup in her hand. She is not the same as the city, although the city is certainly whorish. But she's not the same as the city. You can see that in 17:5, where on her head is written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. It is a city filled with prostitutes, but John has given us a portrait of one in particular, the whore of Babylon. He has given us that portrait. So we have to make that distinction. The point that I'm making, that they are not to be identified, is put beyond doubt when you come to Revelation 18 and look at verse 4. After the city falls, but before the city is destroyed by fire, a word of mercy is spoken to Great Babylon. John writes in 18:4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her,'" that is speaking to Great Babylon, "'my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" So there you are. John is clearly telling us that there is a remnant even in Great Babylon who will come to faith. "Come out of her, my people." How rich in biblical imagery is this? The word is promised. The remnant is given in Babylon, is called forth unto salvation. That is, there are those in Great Babylon who will escape the judgment coming upon that city and will find themselves citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. There will be those who will escape the whorish city and be made partakers in the virginal purity of the New Jerusalem. It is a remarkable summons spoken to Great Babylon. So, what does this mean? "Come out of her, my people." Come out of her, if you know your Bible, you know before God brings judgment, he always brings out a remnant of faith. Those who are called out. We are the church, we are the ecclesia, those who are called out of the world, have been called out of judgment and to find a place of mercy. He does that in the days of Noah. You remember? Noah finds mercy and his family in the ark. Great judgment falls, but there is a remnant that is delivered. The same is true when God pours out judgment upon Sodom. Isn't that true? The door of the ark was the place of safety. The door of Lot's house marked off those that would be called out of that city to be spared its judgment of fire. The same thing is true in Egypt. Those who have the blood on the Passover, the blood of the Passover on their door, the death angel passes by and he calls out a people for his own name. The same is true when God brings judgment upon Great Jericho. There is scarlet around the window of Rahab, and she and her household are delivered. They are called out of the city. When the walls fall, she is called forth, and then the city is burned up altogether and goes up as a smoke of judgment before God. That is the context here. "Come out of her, my people." After the city falls and before the city is burned up in destruction, there is a remnant like Rahab that is called out of Great Babylon. The language, "my people," too, is altogether significant. If you know Hosea, the book of Hosea, you will recognize, "my people." Who is my people? Who is Hosea? Hosea is a variant of the name Joshua. He was God's holy prophet who was told to marry a whore. How relevant, then, is that to this text? He was to marry a prostitute and to show God's faithfulness in the face of her immorality and her breaking of her covenants. And the children that are born to that union at first are rejected. They are not my people. But the word of God comes saying, they will be called my people, my people. It is once again relevant in the context of this whorish city that there is a Hosianic people. There are people who are delivered from whoredom and put in, grafted into the community of faith. Come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins. What a glorious gospel promise is that. However wicked this great Babylon is, and you saw it was filled with violence, even the persecution of the saints and God's prophets, what is this but a promise of forgiveness? Who among us needs salvation? Who among us comes laden down with sins, burdened with sins, having violated God's law and committed wickedness against his people? Who of us, is there anyone here? Here is a promise of deliverance. God, before he pours out judgment, always makes a door of safety. He always sets a way of escape. And here is a promise, if anyone is burdened in their sins, though their sins be as scarlet as the whore of Babylon, though they be as desperate in their wickedness as she, drunk with the blood of the saints, there is a promise when God calls, come out of her, my people, abandon that way, escape before judgment will come, and you will be called, though you were not my people, God says you will be called my people, lest you partake of her sins. If you stay in that sinful state, if you do not surrender to Christ, you will surely encounter the judgment of this great city. Because her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. But what a promise, what a gospel promise is that, though your sins were heaped high as heaven, here is my text which promises salvation if you will come to the cross and plead the mercies of Christ. What a glorious text that is. So my point is that we have to understand Babylon dynamically. We have to understand that there are those in the great city who come out and become saved, become engrafted into the people of God that will participate in the New Jerusalem. This is, by the way, consistent with a promise in the Old Testament. And once again, if Scripture is going to interpret Scripture, I must take you to Old Covenant texts. Take a look at Psalm 87, a glorious text, a gospel text in the Old Testament. Psalm 87, the Psalm of the Sons of Korah, a song. The psalmist writes, on the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. So there it is. The Lord loves the New Jerusalem. All right? More than all the dwelling places of Jacob, he loves his eternal city. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. So here the psalmist is looking to what John sees, the vision of the virginal city coming down out of from God out of heaven. He has the same vision in mind. But look at what he says. Among those who know me, God says, I mention, and you would expect the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Jacob, the remnant of Judah, but that is not what God says. Among those who know me, that's a saving knowing. They know him as Savior. Among those, he says, I mention Rahab, which is the old archaic figurative language for Egypt, and Babylon. Behold, Philistia with Tyre and Cush. All the harsh, inveterate enemies of Israel are listed here in this psalm. A remnant from these most notorious and wicked nations will be participants in the new city, the city of grace, the heavenly Zion. It is a glorious gospel promise hidden in the Old Testament, a promise that Babylon the Great, there will be a promise of mercy. And there is here, isn't there? The gospel is being preached to this wicked city, and God is calling out of it a remnant unto himself. It is a beautiful text. All right? Now, the first thing that we notice, that I want you to notice about this wicked woman, this whorish Babylon, is her shocking comparison to the virginal bride of Christ. There is much contrast, that's true, but hidden within the sharp contrasts are two very striking similarities. And John is doing this deliberately to provoke you to asking God for his wisdom to help you to identify who she is. You remember, in the passage we read, John said, in order to understand who this woman is, it will take a divine wisdom. Here is the mind that has wisdom. And so let's fill our mind with Scripture and see what it says. He says, when he describes her in verse 4, he says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Isn't that striking? With gold and jewels and pearls. How incredibly consistent is that? You remember when he describes the New Jerusalem, what does he say? Her gates are of pearl, her foundations are precious jewels, and her streets are of translucent gold. Why would he make these similarities between the whore of Babylon and the virginal bride of Christ? There are great and gross contrasts, it is true, but here he is inviting you to take a closer look and to make a comparison. The second thing that strikes me is that she is profoundly thirsty. She has a cup in her hand and drinks freely and is drunk with the blood of the saints. And that, in contrast, reminds me of the bride, the New Jerusalem. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let all those who are thirsty come and drink freely of the waters of life. Strikingly, isn't it? Two women, both thirsty. One thirsty for the blood of the saints, the other one thirsty for Christ, who is living waters, who has found her thirst quenched, no longer drunk, but in full sobriety. It is really remarkable. The second aspect about the whore, after her striking comparison to the New Jerusalem, the bridal city, is the whore's striking comparison to Christ himself. This is utterly astonishing, so astonishing that many of the commentators have missed it. She is dressed, we're told, in Revelation 17:4, in purple and has a cup of abomination. Now, John only uses that description of one other character in all of his writings. Who is it that is likewise arrayed in purple and has a cup given to him by his father, which he must drink? Who is it? But it is Christ himself. Striking correspondence between the fourth gospel, John's other great book, and Christ himself. John tells us that Jesus, too, was made to wear a purple robe. You can see that in John 19, 2 and 5. And it is certain that he had a cup. He mentions that as well in John 18, 11. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He must drink the dregs of that cup. It is certain that John's portrait of Jesus in the gospel is that he is taking upon himself the shame, the reproach of the whore of Babylon. It is a remarkable thing. She is also, he tells us, John does in Revelation 18:7, the mockery of a queen. And in the gospel, Jesus' kingdom is mocked by Pilate and the Romans. You remember the titulum, the title that's put on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And she says, I sit as a queen and am not a widow. It's all a mockery. And then finally, the third striking comparison of the whore and of our Lord is that her hour of judgment comes suddenly. We are told in three verses, Revelation 18, 10, 17, and 19, in 1 hour she met her fate and was overthrown. Likewise in the gospel, in three verses, John 2, 4, 7:30 and 8:20. We are told by the evangelists they tried to apprehend him, but they could not, for his hour had not yet come, speaking of the hour of his judgment. But finally, in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come, and he must suffer a judgment likened to Babylon." He is making possible, it seems, by his suffering, that salvation message to this most wicked city. "Come out of her, my people." It is his suffering that is making that salvation possible, as it always is. For anyone, it seems to me, with a reformed doctrine of particular redemption, the identity of the whore of Babylon now should already be beyond dispute. But in the two Sundays to come, I will show you other scriptures that I think make the case irrefutable, who this woman is. The whole idea, and John puts it in such striking and startling terms, is that anyone can come to the glorious faith of Christ and receive mercy at the cross. That's the point. Whatever sins you may have done, no one needs to despair of the mercy of God, none of us. Whatever we may have done to violate God's holiness, and all of us have, all of us stand meriting the same judgment as this whore Babylon. All of us, for our idolatries, for the violations of our covenant commitments, all of us stand in the way of judgment. And yet God, in mercy, in Christ, has made a way of escape. All of us who have appealed to him for mercy, who have come to his cross and have seen him there, as we ask in faith, take our sins from off of us and lay them upon himself. And then, in faith, believing that he was raised from the dead, authentically and forever, unlike this beast, but forever exalted to the right hand of power, that is the way of escape. That is how you come unto me, come out of her, and come unto me, says the Savior. That is the way of salvation. And all of Scripture is showing these glorious themes as they come together at the end of this wonderful book. Father, we thank you that your mercy truly is an amazing grace. Oh, Lord, use these studies to show us how deep the love of God can go, that no one needs to despair of the mercy of God to be found in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that amazing, amazing grace. And we ask your mercies upon anyone here who has not yet believed, that they would simply turn to the cross and cry out for your salvation, that it will be surely and freely given to them. Grant us grace, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? This word comes from Isaiah the prophet. "Come now," says Isaiah, "and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 648.